you got your Bibles, you can open them up, please, to John chapter 6. And we are speaking this morning from verses 22 through 35. You'll notice that our text says that these things happened on the day following. So they happened the day after Jesus fed the multitude. You remember that Jesus preached to the people and healed their sick all day long on that day. And then when the evening was come, he had them sit down on lush grass, as so happened there was some there, and he fed them all. Every last one of them were fed, and they were fed until they were filled. The disciples came by with the baskets full of bread and fish, and they told the people, "Take all that you want." And they ate until they were full. And then when some of the people camped out that night so that they could follow Jesus the next day, Jesus got up in what our text says was the fourth watch of the night. That is, he got up around 3 a.m. in the morning and he walked out on the Sea of Galilee. Now, when I say that he walked out on the Sea of Galilee, I don't mean that he took a stroll on the beach. I mean that he walked on the sea. And he found the disciples about to perish in the storm. And he boarded their ship, and the wind ceased, and the ship was immediately in Capernaum. Such is the power of Jesus Christ. Gravity has no sway on him. He could turn it on or turn it off as he pleased. The wind and the waters obey him. Time and space are nothing but toys to him. If he desires the ship to be in Capernaum, then immediately it is in Capernaum. And the events in our text this morning happened the day after the feeding of the 5,000. Now, you would think that Jesus would be worn out, and the poor disciples, my, I don't know when they slept that night. They boarded the ship that evening, and apparently there was a storm up in the night, and they battled that storm all night long. And so they may have slept a little bit on the ship, but not much. Now, you'll notice that things are happening fast now in the life of Jesus and the disciples. Every day, Jesus is performing miracles. Everywhere he goes, thousands of people are flocking to him. And they are needing healing. Wherever Jesus goes, he sees a lame person and he heals. He sees someone without sight and he gives them sight. He sees someone without hearing and he heals them. And the streets are lined with the sick and the lame. And when Jesus comes by, he makes them well. You didn't even have to come by. The nobleman came by and begged Jesus to heal his son who was down in Capernaum at that time. Jesus told the nobleman, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." People touch the hem of his garment and they are healed. From sun up to sundown, it's crushing work for Jesus and there is very little time to eat. I want you to take a look at Mark chapter 6. Now, you know that this story about the Sea of Galilee and so forth was in three of the Gospels, and the story about the feeding of the 5,000 was in all four. So in Mark chapter 6 and verse 31, it says, "And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." This is what Jesus told his disciples. "For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." Can you imagine being so busy that you didn't have time to eat? Now, some of us feel that way sometimes, don't we? But it was literally true in the case of Jesus and the disciples. Now, in our passage this morning, I want you to see first the confusion of the people. These people had been with Jesus the day before. They had been with him all day, and they'd had their sick healed, and Jesus performed many miracles. And then when evening came, Jesus sat them down and fed them from five loaves and two fishes. And apparently many of them hung around that night. They either camped out there in the grassy field or went home and came back. Whatever they did, they were there the next morning. And I want you to see their confusion. It says, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that the disciples were gone away alone." Then look at verse 24. "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus." And in verse 25, they say, "When camest thou hither?" So you notice here that the crowd that remained, they were watching Jesus carefully. And they knew that the disciples left in a boat. But Jesus did not go with them. They were watching out for that. Because if Jesus had gotten in the boat, they would have found a way to go wherever Jesus was going. But Jesus didn't get on the boat with the disciples, so they bedded down there where Jesus was, and when the sun came up the next morning, they couldn't find Jesus. Now you'll notice in verse 23 that some other boats had come from Tiberias. These other ships or boats probably came because they had heard that thousands of people were there on the shore where Jesus had been, and they probably wanted to sell them a ferry ride across the Sea of Galilee, the lake there. And so these boats or ships came and harbored there where Jesus was. And sure enough, when the people saw that Jesus was gone, they boarded these boats and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. Now, they probably went to Capernaum because they knew this was where Jesus had headquarters. Jesus often went to Capernaum, and after Jesus would finish with a missionary journey of some kind, he would often come back to Capernaum and rest. And so they boarded the ships, and all of these flock of people, however many there were left, they went to Capernaum, and they found Jesus there. And they asked him, "When did you come here?" Now they asked him that because they'd been keeping an eye out all night. They knew where Jesus was up in the mountain, and they knew that Jesus had gone up alone to pray that night. And they saw the disciples leave, but they never saw Jesus leave. And believe me, they were watching. And so they asked Jesus, "When did you come here?" Apparently they knew that he had no opportunity to take a ship because they were watching for that. And there was no opportunity to walk at night from the mountain over to Capernaum. So they're very confused as to how Jesus got there. Of course, they had a right to be confused. They're thinking in the natural, and Jesus operates in the supernatural many times. Jesus' life now was like a Hollywood movie star being stalked by the paparazzi, and it was even more so for Jesus. It seems that they were monitoring every step that he made. They knew he didn't leave on the ship. They knew he didn't walk to Capernaum. And so it is clear that they're confused as to how Jesus came to Capernaum. And they have no idea that Jesus was out walking on the Sea of Galilee early in the morning before sunrise. Now, isn't that true of all of us? We have really no understanding of the goings and comings of God. We try to fit Him into tiny parameters of our understanding, and we can't fit Him in. God is too big. God is too great for us. He is beyond our understanding. He cannot be fully explained. His workings are supernatural. They are beyond the scope of science. They are mysterious and wondrous. And just like these people, we often ask, "Lord, whence camest thou hither?" But the Lord moves in the dark recesses of the night, and when we are fast asleep, and we don't know whether he cometh or whithersoever he goeth. Now, one of the great mistakes that we make is thinking that we can understand every move that God makes. We sometimes think that we can comprehend God in the vast recesses of our intellect, when in fact He is too great to be fully comprehended. The finiteness of our mind makes the doings of our infinite God beyond our reach. And so while we are sleeping, God is yet working. And while we lay on our beds, He is walking on the Sea of Galilee. So when they found Jesus, they asked Him, "When did you come here?" Now let's take a look at the answer of Jesus. And note that He doesn't answer that curious question, but He addresses a more pertinent issue, and that is the motive of their hearts. So we take a look at the answer of Jesus in verse 26. In John 6, 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek Me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now you'll notice that the first thing Jesus did was to reveal their improper motives. They were seeking Jesus in order to have their bellies filled. We already saw that it was an improper motive to come to Jesus just because of His miracles. Jesus already told them that, remember, earlier in the book of John. And that's an improper motive, just to see a miracle worker. And we see now that it is also an improper motive to come to Him only to have physical needs met. By far, the most important thing we need from Jesus is spiritual healing. And this is the principal reason why Jesus came into this world. He came into this world to give us spiritual life. He didn't come primarily to heal us from the flu, or to heal our eyes, or our ears. Those disorders are merely temporary disorders. But He came to resurrect our souls from spiritual death, and nothing is more critical than that. A man may suffer for 60 or 70 years with a physical disease, but he will suffer in hell for all eternity with a dead soul. So we cannot be sidetracked by undue concern for our bellies or for our bodies, but we must be vitally concerned about our souls. The importance of eternal things far exceeds the importance of temporal things. And Jesus told them, "You seek Me because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." So you see that Jesus is seeing the most important thing, right? Now, if you find a man lying on the pavement after an auto accident, and he is dying from his injuries or about to die, and his papers are scattered and blowing in the wind, do you chase his papers or do you attend to the man himself? And Jesus came to attend to the more important matter, and that is the condition of the soul. He was more than anxious to take care of their physical needs, but He wants them to know that the weightier matter is the eternal state of their souls. Now, how satisfying it would have been for Jesus if someone had come to Him and said, "Whether or not I have bread or fish to eat, I care not, but I must have bread for my soul." Wouldn't that have been a wonderful thing for someone to say? And this was what Jesus was looking for, but it is not what He found in this Jewish multitude. What He found was a people who sought Him for the physical benefits only, with no regard for the spiritual. And this condition, sorry to say, is also found in the heart of men today. Men want God for the material benefits. Men are not interested in doing away with their sins. But they would like to do away with their cancers and their tumors and their other illnesses. And furthermore, they're not too interested in spiritual riches like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness. But they are interested in a new house and a new car and a larger bank account. And that is just the wicked way of the human heart. And that's why the health and wealth gospel, have you ever heard that term? The health and wealth gospel is a favorite gospel these days. Oh, the masses will flock to that. It's all about what you can have in this world if you will just trust Jesus. The prosperity gospel, as it's called, plays on the worldliness and the greediness of the human heart. And it is a false gospel. It is a gospel that teaches that God wants you to be rich and God wants you to be healthy, and all you have to do is believe and give your tithe, perhaps, and God will give you the pleasures of this world. The fact of the matter is that God is far more concerned with your eternal welfare than with your temporal welfare. And your eternal welfare is far more important than your temporary health or your mortal body. You remember that God allowed Job to suffer the loss of all things. He allowed Job to suffer great physical affliction. Poor Job, he suffered boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And he suffered these things by the will of God. God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, and God would not take it away. God allowed most of the disciples to suffer great bodily harm and to suffer a painful death, didn't he? So it is clear that God is vastly more interested in the eternal condition of your soul than in the temporary condition of your body. Did you know that sometimes the body must suffer so that the soul may flourish? And if there is suffering in the body, it will multiply glory in the age to come. Let me read you a passage, a verse in Romans 8:18. It says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's Romans 8:18. Are you suffering a little bit in this life? It's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that it will bring you in the life to come. So look what Jesus said. Go back to our text and look what Jesus told these people. Now, they came to just to be filled. They came because their stomach was hungry and they wanted to be filled. They wanted to eat fishes and bread again. Look what Jesus told them in John 6:27. "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." So here Jesus makes a contrast between that meat which perishes and the meat which endures to everlasting life. Now, I would like to suggest to you here that Jesus is not advising them to quit their jobs. It is necessary, and it is good, and it is right to provide for our temporal needs. Listen to 1 Timothy 5:8. It says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." So there is some sense where we must provide for the things that we need in this life. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he what? Eat." But what Jesus is doing is comparing the relative value of your effort. Now, you work very hard and put a lot of thought and energy into obtaining food and houses and cars and those things that we need from day to day. Those are earthly things. They will pass away. If you eat food, you will be hungry again very soon. As you already know, don't you? Some of you ate breakfast and you're ready for lunch already. You're already thinking about lunch back in that back room. If you don't eat, the food will rot on your shelves. Even your bodies, your very bodies, which eat the food, will finally pass away in a very short time. So put relatively more thought and energy into those things that endure unto eternal life. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:25. In Matthew 6:25, Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment?" So you see that in comparison, the two are not equal at all. It's much better to invest energy in eternal things than it is to build a big house or a big estate here. So let's take a look at the Jews, what the Jews said to Jesus here. Jesus told them to labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures to everlasting life. And what did they say in verse 28? Look at John 6:28. It says, "Then they said unto him, what shall we what do? What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" They wanted to know what to do. Now, isn't this the universal response of man? What shall I do? This shows great ignorance of the way of God. For appropriation of eternal life is by grace. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. You ever heard that verse before? But they want to know what to do. Men everywhere want to know what to do. Religions around the world have whole systems of doings. You can walk into churches all over our city, and they will have a whole set of things to do so that you might be saved. And this shows the spiritual ignorance of man. Let me ask you this question. Did you know that God wants to save you by grace? God wants to save you by grace. He does not want a man to climb to heaven by his own efforts. God wants to demonstrate how gracious He is. He wants a man to walk into heaven, as Ephesians says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's Ephesians 1:6. God has no interest in the feeble works of man, and He has no interest in your feeble efforts to obtain salvation. But He has an interest in His own grace. Nothing pleases God more than freely forgiving a sinner. And nothing is more distasteful to Him than a sinner who says, "I will not have your grace. I will come to heaven by my own works." Man has proven a million times over that he cannot and will not work the works of the law. He simply cannot do it. The law is the holy standard of God, and fallen man cannot attain to it. You might as well stand a man at the edge of the ocean and tell him to broad jump from here to England. And yet a man will flex his knees and try to jump, won't he? A man always wants to know what he can do. What can he do to inherit eternal life? And this is what they asked, "What shall we do?" Oh, how utterly confused they were about the things of God. Now, they were confused about how Jesus got there, but they were even more confused about spiritual things. And they said, "What shall we do?" You see, the work of salvation has already been done. Do you understand that? The work of salvation is already done. Perfect obedience has already been rendered to God. We can do nothing more, and there is nothing more to be done. And so it is a matter of ignorance and a matter of pride and arrogance to suggest that you can do something to gain eternal life. Do you know that Jesus has already won the victory? He already lived that life that is approved by God. He has fulfilled the law. He has suffered already the penalty of the law, and He died. And the great work which gets a man to heaven is already done. And they ask, what must we do? And look at the answer of Jesus in verse 29. What must we do, they say? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. You want to know how to get to heaven? Believe on the One that has done the work. Here in this statement, in this verse, is the doctrine of Romans and Galatians flowing out of the mouth of Jesus Himself. It is justification by faith. It is by faith and not by works. It is by grace and not by the law. The law says do, but grace says already done. The law says work, but grace says only believe. Do you want to do the works of God? Then believe on Jesus. That is the only work that God accepts from a sinful man. Listen to Titus 3:5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Is that not a beautiful verse right there? The Jews, however, were not willing to accept salvation by faith. They forever wanted to know, what must we do? And Jesus said, believe. So you see that the first question was, what must we do? But you see another question in John 6:30. What's the next question that they asked? And they said in John 6:30, what sign will you give us? Now here in asking this question, the Jews demonstrated their unbelief even more fully. Did you know that they would not believe unless they were given a sign? Isn't this what they were saying? What sign will you give us that we might believe? So they're admitting they're unbelievers. Let us see a sign, and then we will believe, they say. That also is a universal truth. It's a sad universal truth. Men are willing to do works for salvation, but they are not willing to believe. They must see it before they will believe it. Did you know that that's not faith? Seeing before you believe is not faith. With faith, a man believes and then God shows him. With unbelief, a man wants to see first, and then he will believe. And they said, show us a sign. This shows that they were full of unbelief, and they didn't trust Jesus at all. I want you to remember that these people had just witnessed a great and wondrous sign. Jesus fed them with 5 loaves and 2 sardines. It says 2 small fishes. They had undoubtedly seen other signs and miracles of Jesus. That's why they followed Him in the first place, because they had heard of and seen His many miracles. Would they believe if they had another sign? And the answer is no. But these Jews persisted in their request for a sign. They reminded Jesus that in the olden days, God gave the fathers a sign, And what sign was that in our text that he gave the Jews in the olden days? The manna that came from heaven. Look at John 6:31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so they referred Jesus to the sign of Moses, they thought, in the Old Testament. Now the people here are persisting with Jesus in their desire to see a sign, and they are appealing to the pride of Jesus. What they're doing is they're saying, look, Moses sent down manna from heaven. Let's see what you can do. You see how they're appealing to the pride of Jesus? But they are appealing to the most humble man that has ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus has no undue pride. Of course, the Scriptures say, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, right? Those are words straight from Jesus' mouth when Satan was tempted him. And that's the principle that they should have been following. But they were tempting Jesus. Show us a sign. And in fact, top Moses. See if you can top the sign that Moses gave. I want you to take a look at the answer that Jesus gave them in verse 32. It says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. What does Jesus mean there when he says that Moses gave them not that bread from heaven? Was it Moses at all? But it was the Lord that gave the bread from heaven. Take a look at Exodus 16:15. Exodus 16:15, and let's just see who provided that bread, even in the wilderness there. Exodus 16:15, and when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. You see, had they believed Moses, they wouldn't have been throwing Moses up in the face of Jesus on this occasion. So Jesus corrected them. They were giving credit to Moses for sending the manna, but Jesus informed them that it was not Moses at all who sent the manna. Moses was merely the agent. It was the Father in heaven that sent the manna, even to the Israelites in the wilderness. And furthermore, the manna which the Israelites received under Moses was only typical bread. Do you understand that? The bread that they received was real bread. It was wafers, and they ate it, and it sufficed for one day. And they would have to go out the next day and gather up more bread. But that bread, those wafers that fell from heaven, was not the true bread. It was typical in that sense. It was typical of the true bread, which later God would send from heaven. But it, like all other things in the Old Testament, it was typical and shadowy bread. I want to take a look at the bread that Jesus talks about here. It says in verse 32, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Do you see how Jesus contrasts the true bread with the manna that they received in the wilderness? I want to take a look at this bread now and discuss three or four matters before we close. First of all, do you see that the true bread is a gift? Look in verse 32. My Father, what? Giveth you the true bread from heaven. Jesus told them, my Father gives you this bread. This bread is the greatest gift ever known to man. It is not deserved in any way. It is an unspeakable gift that is not earned. You cannot work for it. You cannot do anything to get it. It is a pure gift, pure and simple. You cannot have it unless you receive it as a gift. You have it by grace, and only by grace. How many times must the Scriptures tell us that it is by grace before we will believe it? But also notice that it is a gift of the Father. Do you see that? It says the Father giveth. The Father gives the bread. It is none other than the great God of the universe who offers you this gift. It is the Ancient of Days who holds out His hand and offers bread to a hungry world. It is the same God who is fierce and angry with sinners, who nevertheless holds out His gracious hand and offers bread. But notice, it is true bread. Do you see that? It is not merely a barley loaf that the Father offers us. It is not merely grain. It's not wheat that sustains us from one day. It is not that typical bread that was offered to Israel, but it is that true bread. It is the real thing. It is the fulfillment of all that was typical and shadowy in the Old Testament. It is the substance behind the types. But I also want you to notice that it is the true bread. Do you see that? It is the. There's a definite article there. It is the bread. It is the only bread. There is no other bread. It is the bread. God will never send any other bread. There is no other bread. You must eat this bread or die. There is not a variety of bread. This bread is the true bread. But also I want you to see that this bread is a person. It says in verse 33, for the bread of God is what? He. The bread of God is He. It is a person. It's not a wafer that falls out on the ground in the wilderness. The bread of God is a He. It is not a wafer, but it's a person. It's a person who cometh down from heaven. You see that? It is He that cometh down from heaven. You see how the manna came down in the Old Testament? Down from heaven? What did that mean? It means that God is someday going to send the true bread, and it's going to come down from heaven. Now, I could take 1,000 more sermons and tell you about this blessed person who came down from heaven. He is the Creator of the universe. He's the Lord of glory. He was with God in the beginning, and He was God, as John told us in John 1:1. And the Father sent Him down from heaven as a gift of salvation to helpless sinners. It says in verse 33 that He was sent to do something. He was sent to give life. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. The life that we live as unforgiven sinners is a walking death. Do you understand? I hope everybody understands that. Outside of Christ, the life that we live is a walking death. You ever heard the phrase, dead man walking? That's the way we are unless Christ comes and gives us life. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and we are headed to an eternal destruction. But God sent His Son from heaven, and His Son gives what? Life. And who does He give it to? It says in verse 33 that He giveth life unto the world. This bread is not limited to a few Israelites in the wilderness, is it? But it is given to the world of fallen men. It is given for Jews and Gentiles. It is given to men and women. It is given to boys and girls. It's given to rich and poor from everywhere in the world. He comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This bread is a gift. This bread is a gift from the Father. This bread is true bread. It is the bread. And this bread is a person. But I want you to see that this bread is eternally sufficient. Now, the Israelites had to go out every morning and gather their bread because their bread was not eternally sufficient. It was good for one day. And one day only. But Jesus says in John 6:35, He that cometh to me shall never hunger. You see, you partake of Christ one time, and you will never hunger again. Christ is all sufficient for the sinner. He does not satisfy for one day only, but He satisfies for all eternity. The sinner will never lack again. Now, he may get hungry for a burger, but he will never starve spiritually. When you partake of this bread takes up residence in your soul, and He nourishes you from within on a daily basis. Do you remember what Jesus told the woman at the well? It will be a well of water springing up inside you. And now Jesus tells them, He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And He says, you'll never thirst in verse 35. So we come to the last point this morning, the most important point, and that is, how do you eat this bread? God has sent down bread out of heaven. This is true bread. This is the one that will satisfy you forever. This is eternal bread. It's the only bread. And the question is, how do we eat this bread? Jesus said in John 6:35 in our text, He said, He that cometh to me shall never hunger. So Jesus put it in terms of a figure, and He said, you must come to me. Now, of course, this is a little vague as well, isn't it? What does it mean to come? What does it mean to come to me? Some people suppose that this means that they must physically get out of their pew and come down to the front of the church or meet with the preacher. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you have to go anywhere physically. It's a different kind of coming. Many people think that coming means that you must do something, that you must perform a ritual, that you must do this or do that, and as such you come to God. But coming is a figure of speech here. It's not a physical coming, but a spiritual coming. Now we're going to see in a few verses in John chapter 6 that Jesus will say, whosoever eateth my flesh and whosoever drinketh my blood hath eternal life. So you see, we have another figure there. So we have coming, we have eating the flesh, drinking the blood. Obviously, these are figures that mean something. And Jesus explains it in verse 35 of our text. He says, you must come to me. He says, let me explain it further. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. You come to Christ by believing on Him. You eat His flesh, so to speak. You drink His blood. That is, you appropriate it, you see. If you've got physical food in front of you, which we're going to have in just a moment, you open your mouth and you put it in and you appropriate it and you eat it. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. We eat true bread by opening our spiritual mouth and receiving a person by faith. What must I do to be saved? I must cast all of my trust in Him. I must trust my eternal destiny to His care. I must believe in who He was and what He did. He was God, and He died for me. And I must trust Him to the extent that I give my life for Him. That's salvation. And nothing short of that is salvation. He gave His life for me, and now I must give my life for Him. This is faith. This is saving faith in the true bread. Would you bow your heads with me, please, this morning? Our Heavenly Father, now we come to You and we thank You for Your blessed Word. We thank You for every word of it. We thank You for each inflection of Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word is life. Word is truth. Your Son is life. Lord, help us to